Good morning, ladies. Today we're going to spend most of our time with Psalm 103 and deal with some selected portions of the other two Psalms. So open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 103. And let me go ahead and share my screen. Okay, as you see, we have the usual reminder here about please muting your audio and your video. If you will do that, I would appreciate that. Okay, here we go. We're working today with Psalms 103, 113, and 116, and these are Psalms of praise. And speaking of Psalm 103, E. Calvin Bessner, or Bessner, commented that Psalm 103 works like a great symphony, starting quietly, swelling to a dramatic climax, and resolving into quiet again. What did he mean by that? Let's look at an overview of this psalm. In the first five verses, we see David actually indicating that he individually should praise God. And then in the large middle section, verses 6 through 19, we see that Israel and all nations should praise God. And then toward the end, verses 20 and 21, he calls on the angels of heaven to praise God. And then in verse 22, all of God's creation should praise God. And then finally, at the very end, he returns to the same idea that he started with, that he individually should praise God. So it swells to a dramatic climax and resolves into that quiet individual contemplation again. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Bless or praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, that is all my inmost being. Bless or praise his holy name." David is talking to himself and reminding himself consciously to praise. He doesn't wait to be reminded by an occasion like Thanksgiving, nor does he depend on habit or memory. He's making a conscious effort to admonish himself to praise the Lord. And notice that he is praising the giver, not his gifts. He's saying, bless the Lord, not praise the forgiveness or praise the healing, but bless the Lord or praise the Lord. He also demands sincerity in his praise. It must come from his soul, his inmost being. He demands that his praise be wholehearted, coming from all that is within me. There's no room here for complaints, as God forgives all his sins, will ultimately heal all his diseases, redeems his whole life, and satisfies all his desires, so all his inmost being must praise God. Now, when we talk about the idea of blessing, to bless or to praise God, you want to be praising God for who he is and what he has done. We want to express gratitude by how we live and what we say, including our speaking, our singing, our praying in church and out of it. And we're doing it genuinely from our hearts. Verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And that idea of forgetting would be to lack gratitude. So we want to remember to bless. And then, of course, we want to bless his holy name. His name gives us a glimpse of who he is. It represents all of him and his attributes. Different names focus on different aspects of his perfection. We know that Jesus means Savior, that Yahweh or Jehovah is God's covenant name that indicates his eternality. He always has been who he always will be. It's associated with his steadfast love toward his people. Praising his name is praising him for the attributes suggested by a specific name. So I have a list here of just a few of some of the Old Testament names for God. We can praise him because he's almighty. He is El Shaddai. El Elyon means that he is the most high God. Adonai means he is Lord or master. Yahweh means that he is Lord also. We talked about that as his covenant name. Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord our righteousness. El Olam means the everlasting God. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide, and Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. And those are just some of the ways that his names suggest things about him that we should praise. Also, as we look back at Psalm 103, we see, bless the Lord in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What are these benefits or blessings that David is going to praise God for? And we see the first one in verse 3. It says, he pardons all your iniquities. So he is praising God for forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary in order to have a personal relationship with God, to have salvation. And also, once you are saved, to remain in close fellowship with God. Because even after we're saved, we still have a sinful nature to fight, and we do still sin. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If we want God to hear our prayers, we must regularly confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It makes sense that forgiveness is at the top of this list of benefits for which David is praising God. Look also at verse 3. It says, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So healing is another thing that he's praising God for. Notice that this phrase, who heals all your diseases, is parallel to and probably restating who pardons all your iniquities. The healing here most likely refers primarily to spiritual healing. That's the type of healing we need most. We need God to take our dead soul and make it alive, to give us the righteousness of God and in replacement for our own lack of righteousness. Certainly, the Lord can and does also grant physical healing, but we all know that he doesn't always do that. My husband and I have been praying for over a year for the Lord to heal his brother who has the worst kind of a brain tumor. So far, the Lord has not given Paul physical healing, but we do know that ultimately all of us will be physically healed when we receive our glorified bodies in eternity. A number of our friends have died this year, and more than once I've heard their families taking comfort in the fact that their loved ones are whole again in the presence of the Lord, that they are no longer suffering. So we know that ultimately we get both physical and spiritual healing, but certainly this could refer in this life to spiritual healing. Third, we have redemption, physical and spiritual redemption. Look at verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. The pit suggests the depths of sin once more. And in Psalm 116, we also have the impression that it could be talking about both types of preservation of life, both physical and spiritual. Also in verse 4, we have that God crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Crowning suggests royalty, doesn't it? And in a sense, we are royalty because we are God's children and he is the King of Kings. So he crowns us with loving kindness. That is his steadfast love, or chesed. That's his covenant loyalty. God keeps his promises even when his people are unfaithful to him. Thus, the word also includes mercy and goodness without straying from God's demand for righteousness. Look at verse 11 of this psalm. It says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. So another reference there to God's loving kindness, his steadfast love. Also in verse 4, we see compassion. He crowns us with loving kindness and with compassion. That's tender mercies. Look at verses 13 and 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So God understands our weakness and still has compassion. Then also we have satisfaction. Look at verse 5. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. One of the best translations for this idea of satisfying your years with good things is that the Lord has filled your existence with good. Good, used in this way, has a very broad meaning. God's goodness includes peace, life, love, salvation, vindication, and glory. So when he fills our lives or our existence with good, that's a whole plethora of blessings. And then the idea of being renewed like the eagle, we have physical and spiritual renewal. The eagle serves as a symbol of vigor and freedom associated with the benefits of restoration to divine favor. And I suspect that if you were thinking about that very much at all, you were reminded of Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So David has praised the Lord for quite a few wonderful benefits that are also benefits that we can praise God for. In the next section, we have Israel and all the nations needing to please God, starting at verse 6. And here we see references to several of the qualities for which David praised God on his own behalf, but now they're applied to Israel and even the Gentile nations. He praises God for his benefits to others. Look at verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Notice the reference in verses 6 and 19 to the word all. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed in verse 6. Verse 19, the end of this section, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, his sovereignty rules over all. So these two verses bracket the section, and they're telling us that God is, verse 6, he's helping all who are oppressed. And in verse 19, he rules over all. He is the king. He has the right to show judgment, to help those who are oppressed. God vindicates all who are oppressed, and he rules over all. David refers briefly in verse 7 to God's graciousness to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, but then he moves quickly to focus on God's attributes, which are worthy of praise. And in verse 8, he's actually quoting from Exodus 34, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses up on Mount Sinai. In that passage, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Compare that to verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. You can see that David is quoting that. And then verse 7, the Lord continued by saying, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So there's a balance here that we need to talk about for just a moment. God wanted to be known as Jehovah, full of compassion and grace, patient and forgiving, loving, yet also just and sure to punish the unrepentant. Paul summed up these two sides of God's nature when he urged Christians in Romans 11:22 to consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. And the idea here is that God is going to be kind to all who ask him to forgive them of their sins and to save them. But when people turn their back on God, he can be stern, and he can show them instead the justice that they are going to have to receive apart from his mercy. So look back at Psalm 103. Did you notice the reference to God's graciousness in verse 8? The Lord is compassionate and gracious. And then in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's God's mercy. And I wanted to remind you that grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And of course, that would a good example of that is the salvation that he provides through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, such as judgment or condemnation. So verse 10 again, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has shown us mercy. Let's continue reading at verse 11. And I want you to notice in these next few verses, three similes or comparisons. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we're talking here about his loving kindness and his forgiveness. His love is as great as the heavens are high above the earth. That's infinitely great. He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and that is infinitely far. Think about it. We have, when we think about the north and the south, we have definite locations or endpoints. We have a north pole and a south pole. If you go all the way up to the north pole and then go past it on the other side of the globe, you're starting to go south. But when you go east around this globe, you can go east indefinitely and just keep going east and never stop. Or you could turn and go west and just keep going west. But the east and the west don't ever meet. And that's how far the Lord has removed our sins from us. And then finally, the next verse, in verse 13, we read, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. His compassion on us is like a father's for his children, tender and kind, patient and gentle. And I also want you to notice the ends of certain verses. The end of verse 11, his loving kindness is toward those who fear him. The end of verse 13, he has compassion on those who fear him. The end of verse 17, he talks about God's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. There's a pattern here, isn't there? We're seeing something repeated over and over, that God's loving kindness and compassion are for those who fear him. Have you ever thought about how much your view of your earthly father affects your view of your heavenly father? My own father was very authoritarian, quick to punish, and not always just. In his defense, he was very young when he and my mother had me. In fact, I was born on his 18th birthday. Later in life, he even apologized for having been overly stern and not always fair. But getting back to my point, because of my relationship with my dad, I thought of God as watching for me to sin and ready to pounce on me and punish me. I didn't understand until I was a young adult that God loved me infinitely and unconditionally, and that nothing I could do would ever increase or decrease his love for me. When I came to understand that view of God, it changed my life. So when it came to fearing God, before I came to that understanding, I had no problem fearing him just the same way that I feared my dad, but I didn't have a biblical fear of God. We've been looking at descriptions of God's grace and mercy, love and forgiveness, but those are showered on those who repent and ask God to save them. Some people have the nerve to reject God's grace. When they do, God will give them justice instead of mercy. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's, of course, a serious position to be in. Thus, biblical fear includes awe or honor toward God, as well as actual fear of displeasing our Lord. This fear could include trembling at the prospect of danger, but it also includes a desire not to hurt our beloved. Calvin Bessner sums it up this way: one who deeply loves God and knows how great God's love is for him fears God in this way. He not only stands in awe of him as great and fears punishment for sin, but sincerely fears offending his holiness. When I learned more about how much God loves me, I was especially touched by this last type of fear, I didn't want to grieve my loving Lord by sinning, and I was more strongly motivated than ever to please him. As we study these Psalms of praise, I think one of their blessings for us is this reminder of how amazing God is and how incredible it is that he cares for us. It's not surprising then that verse 18 speaks of those who fear the Lord as also being ones who obey him. Let's read verses 17 and 18. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. So when you fear him, you obey him. He also says that when you love him, you obey him. That's in John, the Gospel of John. This psalm concludes by throwing the circle of praise very wide, including the angels and all creation in the challenge to praise or bless the Lord. Then the psalmist draws back into himself with the admonition to his own soul to bless the Lord. Look at the last few verses, starting at verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's go next to Psalm 113. And I wanted to point out to you here that Psalm 113 is the first of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. Psalm 113 and 114 were traditionally sung before the Passover meal, and Psalm 115 through 118 would have been sung after the meal. In fact, the Lord himself with his disciples were told that they sang a hymn before they left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, so they probably sang these psalms. Both Psalm 113 and the next psalm that we looked at, Psalm 116, would be in this group of psalms. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, and verses 1 and 9, the beginning and end of this psalm, begin with praise the Lord or hallelujah. Psalm 113 in the first three verses has a call to praise, and then the remaining verses of the psalm give us the basis for that praise in who God is and what he does. So the call to praise, we're told that servants are to praise God's name, that is who he is now and forever, and to praise him everywhere from east to west and all the time, a.m. to p.m. or morning to evening. Let's look at that. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. So praise him now and forever. Praise his name. That means praise him for who he is. Praise him from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. When you think of rising of the sun to the setting, that's from east to west. That suggests geographically everywhere. And it also suggests from morning to night, that is, at all times we're to be praising the Lord. So the call to praise. Then when we get to verse 4, we find that the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. So he's high above all nations. He's above the heavens. And verse 5 tells us that he is incomparable. Who is like the Lord our God? Excuse me. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? So he is incomparable. No one is like him. And yet, verse 6, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He has to actually look down to see what's in heaven as well as what is in earth. There's sort of a paradox here as he's high and yet humble, isn't there? I'm reminded of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself, of course, the form of a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the ultimate humbling that God did when Christ came and died for us in the human form. So we're praising God for who he is, but also for what he does. We have some examples here of his looking down and raising the poor from the dust, verse 7. The exalted one exalts the poor and needy. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. Interestingly, what's going on here is he's actually, the psalmist is actually quoting from Hannah's psalm in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. Notice that Hannah, in her psalm, praising the Lord after he answered her prayer and gave her her son Samuel, she, among other things, said, "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor." And then also, he cares about individuals. The last verse of this psalm says he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And of course, Hannah was one of those barren women in the Old Testament. In her song and praise of the Lord in verse 5, she said he cares about individual. She said even the barren gives birth to seven. I claimed this verse, by the way, in Psalm 113. He makes the barren woman to be a joyful mother of children. When I was infertile for 16 years and my husband and I didn't have children, and then eventually the Lord did give us two sons through adoption, and I am one of those barren women now who has become a joyful mother of children, and I too would be praising the Lord for that. Another interesting thing to think about is that God's glory is equally at home above the heavens and at the side of one forlorn person. One person that I read who was commenting on this psalm actually said something like, he actually said, it seems as though the psalm has an anticlimactic ending. It's been talking about how glorious God is, and then it ends with this barren woman becoming a joyful mother. But actually, that's just like our God, isn't it? He's at home above the heavens, but at the side of one forlorn person, he's just as much at home. And I'm reminded again of verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? Now let's turn to Psalm 116. And I remind you again, this is also one of the Hallel Psalms, our praise Psalms, but this one would have been sung after the Passover meal. And I love the beginning of it. I love the Lord. What a wonderful beginning. And why does he love the Lord? He says, he hears my voice and my supplications. Notice that these are in present tense. The person is saying, I'm loving the Lord right now. The Lord hears my voice now, and he has heard my voice, is the implication. And in the Old Testament, when they say the Lord hears my voice, they mean he hears and he helps, he acts. This psalmist has almost died, and he prayed for God to save his life, and the Lord did. So the psalm shows him fulfilling his vow to praise the Lord publicly while offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice verse 17 refers to that sacrifice of thanksgiving. So with this one, I want to comment on just a few verses that seem to be particularly ones that people might have questions about. So first of all, in verses 10 and 11, in the New American Standard text, it says, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Another translation, the New Revised Standard Version, says, I kept my faith even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, everyone is a liar. To feel crushed or disillusioned, perhaps by comforters that were like Job's, maybe when he was greatly afflicted and on the point of death, some of these people came to him and they were not helpful. Maybe they did not point him in the right direction and he became disillusioned with them. But to feel crushed, to feel I'm greatly afflicted, to feel like others are not really helping him, and to say so to God is not to lack faith. Actually, what he's doing is just being honest before the Lord, who already knows the whole situation. So why not just speak your heart to the Lord and let the Lord comfort you and help you? So he's saying, I didn't lose my faith. I kept my faith even when I was afflicted and even when I felt disillusioned by those around me. So that really does go along with the context of the psalm, even though at first glance it might not. And then he says in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. To lift up the cup of salvation also could be a little confusing. You might think, what does that mean? Well, we know that he has received salvation from the Lord. He said, Lord, save my life in verse 4. And then in verse 6, he said, the Lord, I was brought low and the Lord saved me. So the Lord has saved him. So lifting up the cup of salvation could be that he's praising the Lord and calling on him in praise publicly as he thanks the Lord for the salvation he's given. Now, verse 13 and verse 17 are very parallel, as are verses 14 and 18. In fact, 14 and 18 are the very same. So I'm thinking that in verse 17, when it says, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that probably gives us a clue also about what lifting up the cup of salvation means. And it could even refer to a drink offering that was part of one of the types of offerings that they could give, to pour out a drink offering before the Lord as a thanksgiving to the Lord. Interestingly, too, one of the cups drunk ceremonially during the Passover celebration is called the cup of salvation, but I don't know if that practice goes all the way back to the time of the psalmist. Verse 15, perhaps the best known verse from this psalm, is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, or his saints. Ironically, of course, this speaker didn't die, but he has still learned valuable lessons from his experience. He now knows that the Lord cares about him in life and in death. Perhaps when his time to die did come, he was able to face it calmly with his soul at rest. Remember in verse 7, he said, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And I'm reminded also of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So perhaps that's what this verse means. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. This verse was used at my mother-in-law's funeral and was a great blessing and comfort to our family as we contemplated that fact. So we've had three psalms of praise, and I thought that we might want to talk about why we should praise the Lord. But I guess I skipped over this, that Paul quotes verse 10 from Psalm 116 in 2 Corinthians 4. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. That's the part that he quotes. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The speaker in Psalm 116 has had almost a resurrection. He almost died and the Lord has brought him back. Here, Paul is expressing confidence in God's in what God is going to do, and in the fact that the Lord Jesus will also raise him from the dead. He believed and he spoke. Now, let's talk about why praise God. And here are some thoughts. First of all, we praise God because he is worthy. Psalm 18:3, Psalm 113:5 suggest, actually states those things. We praise God because we're commanded to. Even in the verses we've looked at today, we see that Psalm 113:1 commands us to praise God. We praise God because praise and worship are transforming. We become like the God that we worship. And you can look up these verses later, Psalm 115:8 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. We praise because praise enhances and completes our enjoyment and appreciation of God. Psalm 16:11 suggests this. I remember a passage by C.S. Lewis in which he talked about how when we see something beautiful, we just naturally want to turn to someone that we love and say, hey, look at that beautiful sunset, or aren't those leaves, those autumn leaves, gorgeous? Look at those mountains. And it enhances our own enjoyment as we share it. And so sharing our praise for the Lord has a similar effect in our lives. Why praise God? Because praise heals our emotions by taking our thoughts off ourselves and our problems. Psalm 116:7 again says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And also because praise may release God's power on our behalf. The story in 2 Chronicles 20 was about Jehoshaphat and the people of God facing an invasion by Moabites and others, and I think Edomites and another group as well. And they turned to the Lord, and he told them to stand still and see God fight for them. And the Levites were commanded to move forward and start praising God. And as they did, God caused the enemies to fight one another. And the Israelites never even had to lift their swords. God fought for them. But it was the praise of God that caused, that precipitated that moment of God's working on their behalf. So Psalm 103, the first of the Psalms we looked at, is actually inspired a hymn by H.F. Light called Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And I want to play one arrangement of that hymn as we close. It's only 2 minutes long. And I thought it would be good for us to join in this praise with our own hearts as we listen. Enjoyed that. I have been blessed as I've listened to it several times in preparation for talking to you today. All right, I'm going to end the lecture and be available in person to answer your questions.